Good evening. It's great to be with you tonight. Thank you for joining us. As Pastor said, we're going to be going through 1 Peter, New Testament epistle. It's been said that the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of faith, John is the Apostle of love, and Peter is the Apostle of hope. Peter is going to encourage a group of believers, we're going to see as the weeks pass, a group of believers that are going through extreme turmoil in their lives, persecution they are facing for the gospel. And in this book, we're going to see there's much rich theology, but along with that, there is much practical application for us as believers on how we're to live our lives. We will see Peter speaking about the salvation of the believer. Peter will speak about the submission of the believer, and Peter is going to speak throughout this book about the suffering of believers. He's going to instruct us how to live in a world that is hostile to the gospel, a dark world. Now, we're not going to get too far in the book tonight, because what we're going to do is we're going to begin, I'm going to give you a little background on the book, but I want to spend the bulk of tonight looking at the man who is the author of this book. So why don't we jump right in and turn to 1 Peter. And we're going to start in that first verse. And again, we're not going to get too far in the book tonight, but we're going to, I believe, be encouraged as we look at the life of the Apostle Peter. So 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 1. And Peter starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. We're going to look at this man who is an apostle. Now, to be an apostle in the New Testament, it meant, first of all, someone had to have been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they had to witness his resurrection. They had to see the risen Lord with their eyes. That was the criteria, and that's why today we don't have apostles. Now, the Apostle Paul, what I find very interesting, when we look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians, Paul starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Peter doesn't say that. Paul's apostleship was continually under attack. Paul was continually questioned as to whether he was a true apostle. We know he was. Jesus did appear to him. But Peter made no such statement. Why? Because everyone knew Peter was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, who walked with Jesus Christ. Now, the early church from the beginning believed that Peter was the author of this book. And we know even from the first century, the writings of Polycarp and Papias and even Irenaeus towards the end of the second century. So going back to about 108 AD, there's evidence that this book is quoted, that this book is referred to as having been written by the Apostle Peter. Peter in this book in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter makes the statement that he is a witness to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. Now I want to look at where was this book written from? Where did Peter write this book? Turn to chapter 5. And I want you to notice verse 13. Because here we're going to see, now it may seem very obvious. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now, he's speaking of Mark, who wrote the New Testament gospel, not his physical son, his son in the faith. But notice he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Now, there are some who believe that Peter is referring to Babylon and Mesopotamia, which is a possibility, but that is probably not what is going on here, because at the time of Peter's writing, that area was not densely populated, especially by believers in Christ at that time. So what is he speaking about? More than likely, Peter is using a cryptic term, a cryptic name for Rome. Now, Babylon, you'll recall in the Old Testament, Babylon was known for its debauchery, its wickedness, and its idolatry. And That's why Rome, which was known for those very same things, you say, well, why would Peter then have to use a cryptic name? Because believers were undergoing persecution in Rome. It hadn't gone throughout the whole empire yet, but Peter didn't want this book getting in the hands of authorities and then it coming back to instigate even more persecution on those believers who were in Rome. Now, when was the book written? Well, more than likely, this book was written in 63 AD, around there. We know that it was more than likely written before the summer of 64, because in the summer of 64, that is when Rome, the city, experienced this great fire. And Nero, who was the emperor at that time, people began to be suspicious that Nero was the one who started this fire. So what did he do? He began to blame believers in Christ. He began to blame Christians for starting this fire to take the suspicion off of himself. And fierce persecution broke out beginning in the summer of 64. And believers were easy targets, first of all, because they were outcasts in that society. They were viewed with suspicion already. And not only that, but believers often preached that the world was going to end by fire. So they were easy targets. And fierce persecution broke out that would last through 10 emperors. So the reason we know it's before that is because Peter makes no mention of martyrs or anyone being killed at that point. So it hadn't broken out throughout the Roman Empire. Certainly he would have mentioned these martyrs if people were losing their lives for the faith, but make no mistake, these believers were under fierce persecution. Now, we're not going to look tonight at really who the audience was that he was writing to. We're going to deal with that next week, but we might ask, what is the purpose in Peter's writing? Well, if you look back in chapter 5, Peter says in verse 12, through Silvanus or Silas, now that's the one who was on the missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So what he's saying, all that I've written to you about the grace of God, you need to stand firm against this persecution. You need to stand in the truth of God's grace and in the gospel. Now, Peter wants his readers to live triumphantly in the face of this persecution and not abandon hope. That is the theme throughout this book. Peter is writing to encourage believers, and he'll use again and again the words suffering and grace and hope all throughout this book. So what I want to do now is focus our attention in the time that we have left on the person of Peter, who is an amazing story of his life when you think about it. When you think of the life that this man lived and what he went through, when we look at his life, we know that he was from the village of Bethsaida, but then he lived in Capernaum, and we know that he was married because Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, so we know that. And throughout the Gospels, Peter's name is mentioned more times than any other apostle. In fact, he's only second to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book. Not only that, but Peter speaks more than any other disciple in the four Gospels. Peter is spoken to by the Lord Jesus Christ more than anyone else. Peter is rebuked more by Jesus than anyone else in the New Testament. So Peter plays such a prominent role in the Scriptures. And we know that he was a fisherman by trade. But I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, when we look about and we look at how did Peter come to faith in Jesus Christ? How did Peter meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, just to give you a little background here, Peter's brother Andrew, excuse me, he was a follower of John the Baptist. Excuse me. And John's Andrew, Peter's brother, he followed John the Baptist, and one day John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And eventually, one day, he did that, and Andrew began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So Andrew and another man became a disciple of Jesus. And look, if you will, in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him, followed Jesus, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So this day, Andrew brings Peter. Andrew comes to faith, is following the Lord Jesus Christ, and he brings his brother Peter, and Jesus knows him. We see the omniscience of Christ, and Jesus says to him, "You are Simon." That was a common name in first century Israel. And he says, "You will be called Cephas," which is Aramaic, but Peter, which comes from the Greek, Petros, which is rock or stone. And Jesus is kind of prophetically saying, your personality is impetuous. You are vacillating, but I am going to make you into this solid rock. You are going to be this stone. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. And we're not sure how long this was after Peter comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter comes to faith, but in Mark chapter 1, shortly thereafter, in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "And he," Jesus, "was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." So you see, here's the call of Jesus to ministry. One day Jesus came unexpectedly by that shore, and what does Jesus do? He calls him to follow, and look at the response of Peter. He dropped his nets and he began following the Lord Jesus Christ in ministry. Look over in chapter 3, because now he's been walking with the Lord Jesus Christ with other disciples, and Jesus is going to give him this incredible privilege. Out of all the disciples at that time, in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says this, "And he," Jesus, "went up to the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him." So you see, Jesus personally chose these 12 from among the greater group of disciples, and he called them to himself. And in verse 14, "And he appointed 12. These are the apostles, so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter." So you see right here, Jesus calls him to be an apostle. Out of all the bigger group of disciples, and he calls him and he begins to follow him. But Peter was given an even greater privilege, we know from the scriptures. Because within that group of 12, Jesus told three. One of them was Peter. Who was the other two? James and John, right? He chose them to be in that inner core, that inner group. And they were blessed because they got to see and experience an intimacy with Jesus, to see him personally minister that the other nine didn't get to see. Think about Luke chapter 8, when it was the synagogue official who actually came and found Jesus. And you'll recall that he said to Jesus, "My daughter, my 12-year-old daughter, she's dying." And all of us parents here can identify with that, the grief that this man was feeling. And he saw Jesus and he said, "Please, you've got to come to her." And Jesus begins to go, and you remember that he met the woman with the hemorrhage and he stopped, and seemingly from a human perspective, he was sidetracked, but he knew exactly what he was doing. And they came and told Jesus on the way, "She's already died." And Jesus goes and he tells them, "She's only fallen asleep," and the people begin to mock Jesus and laugh at him. And what he does, he goes into that house, and who does he take with him? He takes Peter, He takes James and John and the parents of that girl, and he goes over to that bed, and there she is, lifeless. She's just died. And the Bible says he took her hand. Can you imagine this scene? Here's Peter seeing this before his very eyes. Jesus takes that hand, and he says to her, "Child, arise." And the Bible says the spirit came back into her. Amazing that Peter had that privilege of seeing that. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Peter calls again, James, John, and Peter, and they go up on that mountain, and here they are, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says he rolled back his flesh, and the glory of Christ, his face was shining like the sun, the Bible says. And here is Peter. Can you imagine? He is getting a front row seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealing his glory. And then we know that Moses appears and Elijah appear, and Peter actually hears the audible voice of God. "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And Peter was also there in Gethsemane. He was given great privilege in the ministry. Jesus chose him as an apostle, but also one of that inner core. Now, Peter was a man who had, we might say, some real strengths or some characteristics that we would say, wow, that's pretty admirable about him. First of all, I think Peter, his obedience is something that we as believers can certainly take a lesson from. Think about this. When Jesus came by the seashore that day, he came by. Now, that was Peter's livelihood. Peter was a professional. That was his business. Peter had a wife. Peter had a home. That was his means of support. He worked with his father. Now think about it. Here comes Jesus, and he says, "Follow me." Peter didn't say, "Well, Lord, I think I might be able to do that. I have some things I have to put in order. Just give me a few days to think about this." He didn't say, "I have to go speak to my father and get his opinion." The Bible says he dropped the net and he followed him. What a picture of obedience that we see in the Apostle Peter. But not only that, but Peter was a natural leader. Peter had a gift of leadership. There was just something about him. And I believe when Jesus called him, being omniscient, Jesus knew that he had the raw material that he was one day going to make into something usable for the kingdom of God. Now, it was rough, and he needed to sand off a lot of rough edges. But Peter, there was something in him that he was looked to as the leader among the 12. Just when we read here in Mark 3, we saw Peter's mentioned first. You don't have to turn there, but listen to Matthew chapter 10. When Matthew describes the group, he says in Matthew 10:2, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter." Notice he says the first. There was something about him where he's always listed first in that group. He was recognized kind of as the spokesman in the group. And Peter demonstrated qualities of a good leader. First of all, he was the one to ask the questions. And a good leader is one who is inquisitive, who's always learning and always growing and asking questions. And he would ask the questions that all of the other apostles were too afraid to ask. They were fearful, but Peter jumped right in and would speak directly to the Lord Jesus. I think in Matthew chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus told a parable, and Peter said, "Lord, can you explain that to us? We're not getting this. Can you explain what this is?" In Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus speaks about that parable about forgiveness, about how we are to forgive, you'll recall it was Peter who said, "Lord, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times, Lord?" And Jesus said to him, "No, 70 times seven." Aren't you glad that Peter asked these questions? Because Peter asked these questions, we have the wonderful testimony of Scripture that we get to see this conversation and we get to learn and grow. And in Matthew chapter 19, with the rich young ruler, you remember this man came to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You have an idol in your life, it's your possessions and your money, you need to get rid of it." And the Bible says he walked away sad. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, we gave away everything. What's for us? Is there anything here?" So Peter would ask the questions, but Peter also took the initiative. He was the one to answer the questions when Jesus asked. For instance, in John chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking, "I am the bread of life," and he speaks about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Now, the context there is very clear in that chapter. That's speaking spiritually about belief. But people listen to that and they say, "We can't accept this. We can't accept this teaching." And many who were following him walked away. And you remember what Peter said? Jesus said, "Are you guys going to go too? Are you leaving?" And who was the one who said, "Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of everlasting life." It was Peter. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to notice this event in the ministry of Jesus. They're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus begins in verse 13, and he's going to ask the question, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples respond, "Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah." And then look in verse 15. He, Jesus, said to them — notice he's speaking to them, no one in particular — Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And look at this response of Peter. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One of the greatest proclamations in all of the Scripture of any of the apostles and all of the Gospels, the greatest proclamation as to who Jesus Christ is. He's saying, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. You are deity." Think about it. Peter didn't say, when Jesus asked that, he didn't say, "Well, you know, I've been looking at your life, I've been following you, and this is the conclusion I've come to, Jesus." No, he didn't say, "This is who I think you might be, Jesus." He didn't say, "We got together for a committee meeting, and here's our decision on who you are." He instantaneously said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus would say, "Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. That came directly from God, my Father in heaven." And he says, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." What is the rock? It's the confession that Peter made, his proclamation of faith in Christ. Peter had those qualities of leadership. I also think about Peter. I think Peter was a courageous man. I think back in Matthew chapter 14. Now, Peter, oftentimes he's preached about on this portion of Scripture, how he had little faith. You remember when they're out on the Sea of Galilee and how it was common for storms, the hot air, to come over the mountains and meet with that cool air, and storms would come very quick. And there on the sea, there they are, and the Bible tells us the wind is whipping up and Jesus isn't with them. Well, what happens is, you remember, all of a sudden they see someone and they think it's a ghost. And then Peter realizes that's Jesus. And what does Peter say to him? "Lord, if that's you, Lord, command me to walk on that water." And what does Peter do? He gets out of that boat and starts walking. Now, we know what happened when he began to look around at the waves and the wind. He began to go under and sink. And he had to cry out to Jesus, who pulled him up. I think he deserves a lot of credit for getting out of that boat. I'm here to tell you, I wouldn't have been on that water. And I can imagine him going back when they came to land and those disciples saying to him, the apostles, "Peter, there you go again, sounding off, making a fool of yourself, stepping out. Jesus had to save you." And I can just imagine Peter saying, "Yeah, but I was on the water and you were in the boat." Peter had that faith to at least get out of the boat. And I think he deserves a lot of credit for that, that there was courage that Peter exhibited. And Peter was a man who knew he was a sinner. We know that from Luke chapter 5, when Jesus told him to put the boat out. And Jesus says, "Let down the nets." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night." Now, that was a nice way. I think he was probably thinking, "Does he think I don't know what I'm doing? I'm a professional here. We fish this sea all the time. This isn't the time. We've been out. There's no fish to be gotten." And he goes out there, and Jesus says, he said, "Okay, Lord, I'll do it." Peter, you recall, he puts the net over, and what does the Bible tell us? There was so many fish he couldn't even get it in the boat. And the Bible says he realized he was in the boat with the master of the sea. He was in the boat with the one who made the sea. He realized he was in the presence of Almighty God. And the Bible says he fell down, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But you know, Peter had other qualities and flaws, and I think that's one of the reasons that so many of us like Peter. Or we have an affection for Peter, because there's something about him that's just so human. There's something about Peter that's so much like me, so much like you, that Peter, though he had these good qualities, Peter oftentimes blew it. And he had many flaws. And I think one of them is that he was self-willed. He wasn't concerned oftentimes with doing God's will. He was concerned of what his will was. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that describe your life? I know that describes my life at times. He was concerned with his will. Look back in chapter 16 of Matthew, where we just were. Shortly thereafter, look in verse 21. Matthew tells us, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, I believe when Peter heard that, I'm not sure he even heard when Jesus said being raised up. When he heard going to the elder chief priests and the scribes and he heard suffering, when he heard I'm going to be killed from Jesus, I'm not even sure that he heard when Jesus said, "I'm going to be raised up," that he was so stirred up out of his love and his loyalty to Jesus that when he heard that, look what he said in verse 22. Peter took him, Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking God? Peter rebuking God here? And look what he says. God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you. Peter's saying, Jesus, this isn't going to happen this way. I'm not going to let this happen, Jesus. As long as the old rock is here, this isn't going to happen. You, Lord, they're not going to kill you. This isn't what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. Peter had in his mind how he thought things were supposed to go down. And he actually had the gall to speak to the Lord Jesus Christ in that way and tell him, no, this isn't going to happen. And we're all familiar. Look at 23, verse 23. Jesus said, but Jesus turned and said to him, to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Isn't that amazing? Just 7 verses earlier, he spoke for the Father. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he's speaking for Satan. Jesus said to him, you're a mouthpiece for the devil. He says, you don't have in your mind the things of God. You are following your own self-will at this point. And the amazing thing is that Jesus was so patient with him, wasn't he? Jesus was so gracious. Jesus rebuked him. But I think of another incident in John chapter 13 when Jesus is washing their feet in the upper room. And you know the story when Jesus comes to Peter. Peter says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Now, I think if we had that in the vernacular today, it would be, Lord, you're not washing my feet. This isn't happening. And he goes on to say, you'll never wash my feet. Again, Lord, this isn't what the Messiah does. This is what the lowest slave does. You're not doing this to me, Lord. And what does Jesus say? If I don't do that, you'll have no part with me. You will have no part in my ministry. And what does Peter say? Then wash me from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Peter, I think one of the reasons God could use him is because he was teachable. Even though he fumbled, even though he made these blunders, Jesus would rebuke him over and over again. And yet we would see that he would pick himself up and keep on going. Another thing about Jesus, we know he was impetuous. He would just act before he thought. I think about, of course, in John chapter 18, you remember when they came to arrest Jesus, and what did Peter do? He pulled out that sword, and we know the soldier's name was Malchus, and what did he do? He lopped off his ear, but Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. Peter was going to take his head off. That was his loyalty to Christ. He was so devoted to Jesus that he did that, and Jesus had to rebuke him again. Put that sword away, Peter. But I think of the thing that with Peter that really was the flaw where God had to really work with him is Peter's prideful self-will. Peter's prideful self-confidence, I should say. That Peter put his confidence in himself. And I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. This is the scene of the Last Supper. They've had the meal together. They go out, the Bible says, they sing a hymn. They go out to the Mount of Olives. And let's pick it up in Matthew 26, verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me for this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Look in verse 33. And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And look what Peter says in verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Here is Peter saying, "Lord, these others over here, they might let you down. Lord, I'm a cut above them. You can count on me." To the point where Peter said, "I am willing to even die for you. I'm willing to lay down my life for you." And I believe he meant that. But the problem is Peter didn't understand how sinful and weak his flesh was. And he was going to learn a lesson that night. If you turn over to Luke chapter 22, because even just before Jesus said that to Peter, he's going to say something that must have absolutely startled Peter. And this is a familiar verse to some of you. In verse 31 of Luke 22, and Jesus tells him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." But he goes on to say, "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Satan wanted to destroy him. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Why would Jesus even give Satan permission to sift Peter? And that's a good question. Why would Jesus allow? Jesus said, "I'm praying for your faith," so we know his faith isn't going to ultimately fail, though it failed for a moment. It's not going to ultimately fail. Why would Jesus do that? Well, I think back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 50, and you'll recall when Joseph, and he's there with his brothers, and he says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." Satan, make no mistake, he meant it for evil. He wanted to absolutely destroy Peter's faith. He wanted to shake it out of him and drag Peter down to the gates of hell. But Jesus meant it for Peter's good. Jesus was going to use that to teach this man to humble him in his proud self-confidence. Jesus knew for this man to be usable in the kingdom of God, he had to be humbled before God. I think of a quote by a man, Alan Redpath, that always stuck with me. He says, "When God has an impossible task, he takes an impossible man and crushes him." And that's what he was doing with Peter here. He was allowing him to be crushed. Turn over. Look at Luke 22, verse 56. You all know the story. Jesus is arrested. They're in the courtyard of the high priest. In verse 56, the servant girl, seeing him at the fire, she looked intently at him. This man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him. A little while later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. 59. After about an hour had passed, another man came and insisted, saying, certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, when he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And at that very moment, Jesus was being transported. He had been arrested. He's being transported through the court of the high priest. And look what happens in verse 61. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine that scene? All of a sudden, Peter looks up, and in his gaze, in his very sight, is the Lord Jesus Christ looking right at him. And the Bible says at that moment, he remembered. He remembered what the Lord had told him. Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And the Bible says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was absolutely crushed. He was distraught. He was devastated because of what had just happened, that he denied his Lord in that moment. And he was full of grief and repentance. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there for Peter. And I think that's where we can each find hope, knowing that God is a God of grace and mercy. Because God is going to restore Peter. And we won't turn there, but in Mark chapter 16, that's when this restoration begins. Because in Mark 16, Jesus is raised, and the women come to the tomb, and there's the angel. And the angel says to the women, he is risen. And then he says this, go tell the disciples and Peter. Isn't that interesting? He singles Peter out. There's the grace of Almighty God right there at the resurrection. Go tell Peter. And you remember when they were, who were the two who ran to the tomb? Peter and John, right? And they got to the tomb. John beat him, and Peter goes in and sees it's empty. And then the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Peter. But after that, it's very interesting when we get to John chapter 21. Peter is back fishing again. And I believe that even though he saw Jesus risen, I believe that he was so overcome and broken with guilt and remorse for what he had done and how he had failed his Lord so terribly that he disobeyed. He was called to be a fisher of men, but he said, I'm going back to my old life. And you know what happened when Jesus came by the shore and found him, and Peter jumped off of that boat. And Jesus said to him and begins that restoration, Peter, do you love me more than these? Lord, you know I do. And he asked him, how many times did Jesus ask him? Three times, right? How many times did Jesus deny him? Peter denied Jesus. Three. So it's almost as if Peter is saying, I deny you, I deny you, I deny you. I love you, I love you, I love you. Restoring this man. And then the incredible thing that would happen on the day of Pentecost. This man who had failed Jesus miserably, all of a sudden, when the Spirit of God comes, who is the one that God chose to be his spokesman to preach the gospel on that day in front of thousands of people? It was that fisherman, that one who denied him, that one who stumbled over his words, that one who was impetuous. And he got up in front of those people and he proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ to those people. And the Bible says they were so smitten in their spirit, they said, what are we going to do? And he says, you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Bible says 3,000 people were saved that day through the ministry of Peter. We come to Acts chapter 3, and Peter heals someone at the gate of the temple, and then he goes out into the crowd. Men of Jerusalem, you put to death the Prince of Life. You did it. Repent. And what happens is more get saved, And the word gets back to the religious leaders. They arrest him. And now he's before Annas and Caiaphas and the chief priest, many of the people who put Jesus to death. And here is Peter in Acts chapter 4. And he tells them, you're responsible for his death. And then he gives that incredible statement, that great verse in Scripture. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given unto heaven, given unto men, by which we must be saved. Here is a man who was cowering before a teenage servant girl when she said, you're one of them. I don't even know what you're talking about. He's standing before the very people who condemned Christ, saying, you did it. And you need to repent. What in the world brought about that kind of change? What brought that change about? In Acts chapter 10, he's preaching the God. God uses him. When Jesus said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom, he opened the kingdom to the Jews in Pentecost, and God would use him to open the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. What caused this change in this man? I'm going to tell you what it is. I believe he never got over the grace of Almighty God that forgave him, that restored him that day. And it was the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is the man who wrote this book. God used that lowly fisherman to actually pen the inerrant, infallible word of God. Think about that. How God used this man. And Peter is the one. Here's a man, he's writing from experience. He's lived it. He has lived it. And maybe you're here tonight, you're sitting in one of these pews and you're thinking, you know, you've already decided how much God can use your life. You've decided how much education you don't have. You've decided your gifts and your talents, they don't measure up to other people. So you've made a decision, this is how much God can use my life. I'm here to tell you tonight, God thinks nothing like that. You know what he's looking for? Men and women who will repent of their sin when they sin against him, who have a humble, teachable spirit who will say, Lord, here's my life, do with it whatever you will. And maybe you can identify with Peter. Maybe you've blown it. Maybe something in your life back when, or maybe it's recently as a believer, you've sinned against God and you feel, I'm done. He'll never use me. He'll never use me. And here's what I want to leave you with tonight. Past failings do not nullify purpose in the future. Past failings do not nullify purpose in the future. Look at the life of Peter. And one of my favorite verses in all of the scripture is found in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says the word of God came to Jonah a second time. That's the God of grace we serve. Second chance, third chance, fourth chance. And friends, I stand before you tonight. There was a time in my own life when I was drifting years ago, and I thought after that, God, I'm done. You'll never use me. You'll never give me an opportunity. And I'm here to tell you, I'm just amazed at the grace of our God. And that's what he does in the lives of sinners who will say, Lord, here's my life. I repent. I seek your forgiveness. You do whatever it is you want, God. My life is yours. With Jesus, there's always hope. Let's close in prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your servant Peter. Lord, we learn so much from his life. When we see him to be so much like us, faltering, failing, and yet, Lord, you're so merciful, so full of grace that you restored this man and used him in a mighty way, Lord, for your glory, that your kingdom might be furthered. Lord, I pray as we begin this study in 1 Peter that you would encourage the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged and convicted, and that you would be glorified through our study. If there's any here tonight, Lord, that feel they can't be restored, Father, I pray that you in your grace and in your tender mercy would draw them back to repentance and to trust in you. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.